Last week we met Josiah, the last great king and reformer of Judah. If you don't remember any other kings in Judah, remember the four reformers. Reformers, I mean they restored proper worship. They were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And we met Josiah, and he was the good king. And we discovered that he became king at age 8, because his father was assassinated. By age 16, he began seeking the Lord. And we know the Lord says, when you seek him, we will find him. By age 20, he recognized that you can't worship the Lord God and idols. And so he began going throughout all of Judah and removing all forms of idolatry. And we talked about what kind of idolatry was there from Assyria? Astrology, worshiping of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, and all that type of thing. And then the Canaanite religions that had been brought in were the Baals and the Asherah. So Josiah began by removing all these types of things from the land. When he was 20 years old, he began. And 6 years later, when he was 26, he decided it was time now to reform or restore the temple. And what was the unique thing? When they got in and started to clean out the temple of all the Asherah poles and the Baals and all that, what did they discover? They found the book of the law. And that was such an exciting thing when you realize they haven't had the book of the law. Why? Because it had been destroyed in the previous administration. And now they're seeking the Lord with their whole hearts, and God reveals his written word to them. Everything changed because now it is based on the written word of God called the Torah. As I began to study, and you have been along with me if you've been part of this study in my journey, as I have been learning and I've been reading, and one of the things that has really saddened me is to realize my misconception of what I think the law is. You see, in English, the law is very negative. And we instantly think, oh, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. You know, the law is this awful, bad, terrible thing. That's the way I grew up. But it's not that way at all. The problem comes in with the English translation of the word the law. It's actually Torah. It's two Hebrew words. I'm not going to go into all of that. But if you want to translate it properly, it comes out to teach, to instruct, and to guide. God gave his written word to his people in order to teach them, to instruct them, to guide them on how to live in relationship with him and with one another. And he says, if you follow these guidelines, life will go well, you will be successful, you'll be blessed. But if you don't follow them, there are consequences. And remember, we've continued to see this. The consequences are God's way of saying, come back to me. The curses are meant to draw people back. So when we get into this, we need to think of Torah as our Hebrew neighbors do. Have you ever been to a Hebrew synagogue or Chabad or even seen them on TV? What happens when the scroll comes around? They kiss it. They love the Torah. It's a book of love, and we instantly make it a book of harshness and negativeness. So as we continue through it and as you understand what is written in it, I'm not going to tell you to think one way or another. I'm just saying we're learning what the Torah says. And if you come through all this and you find out that it's a book of negative, then that's your choice. But I want you to see it's a book of instructions. And as we learned in today's lesson, how many times just in today's lesson did God give them an opportunity and turn back to him? The whole point is not to drive people away, but to bring them in. So I'll get off my soapbox on that. Last week, somebody asked, okay, so now the book of the law is found. Did the average person, could they read it? And the Hebrew culture has always been highly literate. But I went and did a little bit of research, and at this point, they probably were not. So the answer to the question is no. Probably the average person could not read at this particular point in history. When we get to the New Testament, it'll change, but probably not at this point. And that's why scribes are so important. In fact, temples and kings always had scribes. Different from secretaries. Secretaries are more like secretary of state. It's a position. Scribe is the one that actually commits the words to writing and did the reading for them. And they were really, really important in the culture. And what's fun is when you read about King Ashurbanipal. Now, that's not one we're real familiar with, but he's the last great king of Assyria. And he bragged because he could read and write. if you think about that, you're a king and you're dependent upon a scribe to do all your reading and writing for you. How dangerous could that be? But anyway, Ashurbanipal said that he was able to read and write. So our story continues. So while Josiah is restoring proper worship in Judah, at this point, Ashurbanipal in Assyria has passed away. Remember, he gave his kingdom to two sons. One got Babylon and one got the rest of Assyria. So Assyria is falling apart now, and it gives an opportunity for all the other nations to break away. In the process, over here is Babylon, and a young Chaldean who comes from here is able to come up. His name is Nabopolassar. He comes in and he's able to wrestle away Babylon from Ashurbanipal's son and becomes the king of Babylon, and he's very strong. And so we have Babylon now. He gets together with the Medes, which are up here, and the Scythians, which are coming from over here, and they attack Assyria, the capital of Nineveh, in the year 612, and they conquer it. So the remaining king of Syria scoots over here to Haran in order just to survive. But they come together again, and they conquer Haran. So the king of Assyria, the remaining king of Assyria, comes and asks the king of Egypt, who is Necho. The evening group, the guy said he was the wafer king from Necho wafers. Anyway, so Assyria goes to the king of Egypt and he says, will you make an alliance with me because I want to come again and control Haran? So the king of Egypt agrees with him because he's thinking, you know, it's better to have a weak Assyrian king than it is to have a strong Babylonian king, because he's interested in exerting his power. In fact, he's looking to conquer this area. So he thinks, yeah, I'll help Assyria. So what does he do? He goes from here and he goes all the way up Judah here until he gets to a place called Megiddo, and then he goes inland. And why does he have to go inland here? He's coming up the Shephelah. See this mountain range here? So he has to go in. And this here is called the Jezreel Valley. We also know as the Hill of Megiddo, which is Harmageddon or Armageddon. So while he's there, Josiah gets together with his army and they intercept him. Now think about it. Here's Jerusalem way down here. So Egypt's all the way up here before he even intercepts him. He had no interest in going after Jerusalem. He was interested in helping the king conquer Haran again. He says, Josiah, go home. I don't have any argument with you at all. But what did Josiah do? He disguised himself, goes to battle. What's the result? He gets himself killed. They take him back to Jerusalem where he dies, and the people make his son Jehoahaz king. Now that's interesting because he's not the oldest son. Normally you would make the next oldest son. He was one of the younger sons. His name was actually Shalom. But when he came to the throne, he changed his name to Jehoahaz, which means Yahweh has seized, probably because he seized the throne, which really wasn't rightfully his. It should have gone to the next heir. We're told he's 23 years old. He reigns only for 3 months. His mother was Hamatal, the daughter of Jeremiah from Libna. Did anybody pick up on that? Jeremiah from Libna is not Jeremiah from Anathoth, the prophet. So in case you see that and think, oh, it's Jeremiah's daughter, it's not. It's a different Jeremiah. And he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. I thought, in 3 months, how much evil could one do? But then I sent you over to the book of Jeremiah, and you found out this guy was in it for himself. He was interested in using people in order for personal gain, and he was abusing people. And at that point, we come back to our little history lesson, and we don't necessarily see it in the scripture, but when Josiah went to battle against Egypt and lost, she also lost her independence and came under Egypt. So now that things have settled down a little bit, incidentally, Josiah was able to delay the Egyptian king Necho long enough to prevent him from reaching Assyria and capturing Haran. Assyria was no longer a viable power. This frees Babylon now to gain strength. So while he's up here, it's up by Carchemish. I believe the city where he was staying is called Ribla. He sends for the king to come before him now, because now Judah is under the control of Egypt. We didn't necessarily see that. So the king comes before him, and what does he do to King Jehoahaz? He deposes him, he arrests him, then he takes his older brother, the firstborn, who is Eliakim, and he sets him up as king, changes his name to Jehoiakim, which means Yahweh has established, not that Yahweh had established the older son as the heir to the throne, but that Yahweh had established Egypt as ruler over Judah. So now the king's carrying this name, indicating Egypt is now ruler over Judah. And he gives the Lord credit for that. And then he asks a tribute of them that is enormous, 3.5 tons of silver and 75 pounds of gold on an annual basis. Silver was more valuable than gold, but that's a huge amount of money. When King Jehoiakim goes back, the only way he can raise it is tax the people. So that's what he does. Interesting enough, though, because Jehoahaz was arrested, but he was taken to Egypt in chains. And he died there. He was never restored. And I sent you to the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah had gone to him and said, repent, turn from your ways, because if you don't, you're going to go into captivity and die there. And just as Jeremiah had said, that happened. Jehoiakim now is 25 years old when Necho made him king. He reigns 11 years, but weren't you sad when you read he did evil in the eyes of the Lord? He saw what happened to his younger brother, and he's much more cooperative. There isn't much information, did you notice, in the book of Kings or in the book of Chronicles about these remaining kings? In fact, when you get to Chronicles, you only get one paragraph on the last five kings. It's just zip. That makes a statement. When you get to Kings, you only get two chapters. But as you've discovered, if you've been in this course for very long, I do it in chronological order, so I go to my computer and scan in Jehoiakim, give me every reference, and pretty soon you find out that there's a lot more information. You also discover today that Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. You jumped all over the book, didn't you? Jeremiah is written in a topical order, not chronological. So we'll eventually get through the whole book. We're going to jump around, and you saw today as you went through that it was all taking place in the fourth year. So I had you turn over to Jeremiah. He had already confronted the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem in the early days of Josiah. Remember when you first met Jeremiah? I guess that was 2 weeks ago. And the Lord came to him and sent him to Jerusalem to shout and tell everybody what was going to happen. But once Josiah began making reforms, Jeremiah was silent. The Lord didn't send him to Jerusalem, but now the Lord sent him again. And chapter 27, he was to go stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people who would come to worship. And God said, without much conviction, I think, in verse 3, perhaps they will listen, and each will turn from his evil ways. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. I don't think the Lord holds out much hope for them at this point, but notice he's giving them another opportunity. And the message is clear enough. It says, if you do not listen to me and follow my laws, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I have sent to you again and again, and you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the world. I want you to notice something. This is Jeremiah chapter 26. He says, go stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house. And he says later, if you do not repent and turn from you, I will make this house like Shiloh. Memory time, file away in your bookshelf. In the book of Jeremiah, the temple is now called the house. You will see it is called the house of the Lord. It is called the Lord's house. But this is a key piece of information to put in your mind when we get to the New Testament. The temple is called the house. He says, if you don't turn and repent for me, I'm going to make this house like Shiloh. Does anybody remember Shiloh? That's way back. During the time of Joshua, when they very first came into the promised land, they brought with them the tabernacle that Moses had made during the wilderness days, and they set it up at a place called Shiloh. And it was there that became their first worship center. Now, a lot of things happened at Shiloh that we'll remember. That was where Hannah went and prayed because she didn't have any children, and that when the Lord gave her Samuel, who became the prophet Samuel, she offered him up to the Lord and brought him to Eli, who was living there. That he was the high priest at the time, and Eli raised Samuel, essentially. And then we had this battle with the Philistines. You remember that at Aphek? And everybody went out. There was one problem. They forgot to check in with the Lord and ask if they should go to battle. And when they lost the battle, they sent back to Shiloh and said, we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant, and then we'll bring God with us into the battle, and then surely we will win. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and they lost the battle and the Ark. And that was a terrible day for them. It's believed at that point that the Philistines came in and totally destroyed Shiloh. We don't have any evidence of that given to us in Scripture, other than we know that the Philistines kept the ark for a relatively short period of time. And because of all the problems, they said, let's get rid of this. And when they sent it back, they didn't take it back to Shiloh. They took it to a place called Kiriath-Jearim, because they assume we know that Shiloh no longer existed. And when we get to passages here, he says, I'm going to make you like Shiloh. But when we go to archaeology, we discover that Shiloh was indeed destroyed in the year 1050 BC, the time that was the battle between the Philistines and Israel when the ark was lost. So that's what happened to it. Jeremiah delivered his message at the new gate. This is the upper gate that Jotham had restored during his reign. And the prophets and priests, notice, they did not want to hear a message, did they? In fact, this was the very problem. They didn't listen to God's message. God continually sent his messages and his messengers, but they refused to listen. Jeremiah 6:8 said, as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord Yahweh had commanded him to say, the priests and prophets and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Don't you love it? They didn't want to hear the message, so what do? You kill the messenger. That'd take care of the problem, right? But what's fun is we get to see the legal system at this point. So what do? They take Jeremiah and they take him to, where's the court? City gates. And the elders, who are the leaders of all the clans and the tribes, take their places and court's in session. Let's go back up to 10. When the officials of Judah heard what had happened, they rushed over from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house to hold court. The trial begins, and the leaders say Jeremiah should be put to death because he's a traitor to the city. And then Jeremiah is given an opportunity to make his defense. He presents his case. He says, I'm only speaking the words of the Lord that he told me to say. These are God's words. And as for me personally, I'm in your hands. But if you kill me, you're shedding innocent blood. Under the Torah, shedding of innocent blood requires that the one who shed it also must give their life. So all of a sudden, there's a change of mind. The elders said, this man does not deserve the death sentence. He's only spoke to us in the name of Yahweh our God. And then another, probably an older gentleman, stands up and says, you know, I remember there was this prophet Micah. And, you know, he came during the days of Hezekiah, and he said the same thing about the city. And Hezekiah didn't kill him. Hezekiah listened to him. He repented, and God spared the city. Remember, Sennacherib was surrounding it. They were surely going to die. And yet he repented, and then the army was put to death, and they were all saved. Incidentally, that happened 100 years before. And the people said, oh, yeah. Now, they used the case of Micah to validate Jeremiah's right to bring such a message. But they don't use it to repent and validate the message. They only say, yeah, he has a right to do this. I wondered at this point, he said, this man does not deserve the death sentence, for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God. I wonder if Jeremiah thought back to when the Lord had called him. In Jeremiah 1:19, he said, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you, and I will rescue you. Chalk this up. This is number one, at least, that we know of so far. And then he gives us a little parentheses. In your Bible, it's in parentheses, meaning this is the writer's notes. And he says, but there was another case, Uriah. He was prophesying at the same time, said the same thing, and he wasn't quite so fortunate. In fact, after he gave the message, Jehoiakim said, kill him. He fled to Egypt, but Jehoiakim sent his officials to Egypt. They got him, brought him back, and he was executed and thrown into a common grave. Didn't look quite so good for Jeremiah, but his trial ended when Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and we met Shaphan last week, he was the secretary of state to good King Josiah. It's his son now. He stood beside Jeremiah and said, you know, you don't want to do this to the folks. And so they let Jeremiah go. Now, shortly after that attempted arrest, but then still in the fourth year, we have another event, and that we had to turn back in our Bible to Jeremiah 25. We were in Jeremiah 26, but we went back to Jeremiah 25. And this is shortly after the attempted arrest, but it's still in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again concerning all the people of Judah. But now a new phrase is added. This is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, by this point, Nabopolassar has died. His son Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and he's the king of Babylon. The year is 604 BC now. Jeremiah goes back to Jerusalem again to address the people. And he reminds them that it's been 23 years, but they have not listened. He reminds them the message has been repeated. Return from your evil, and then perhaps the Lord will let you stay. But because you refuse to listen, an act of the will, now he's going to summon his servant Nebuchadnezzar, and he will come from the north. Can you see that picture in the original vision? Remember the boiling pot pouring out from the north? Okay, now Jeremiah says, Nebuchadnezzar's the one. He's going to come from the north, and he's going to pour out God's wrath upon you, and you're going to go into exile for 70 years. Note that the time is 70 years. Did you find that interesting? He gave an exact time. Actually, when we get into it a little further, we're going to discover that God required them to pay in exile 1 year for each year they did not observe the Sabbath year's rest. According to Leviticus 25:3, it says, for 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather your crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath's rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. And do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes. The land is to have a year of rest. The whole time they've been in the land, they have not given the land its rest. God says, okay, now you're going to give it its rest, and you owe me 70 years. And so they would be in captivity for 70 years. Interesting, did you notice he called him my servant Nebuchadnezzar? Did that kind of jump out at you? We're talking about a Babylonian king that God calls my servant. It's interesting because the kings of nations who come against Israel are often described as the servants of the Lord because they're carrying out the will. It is not because they are worshipers of the Lord. No one can conquer the Lord or his people. It's God who is using these. So King Jehoiakim did not take well to Jeremiah's message. In fact, he restricted him now from the temple area. Did you notice that? There's only one translation that says he's arrested, and that's because they were reading it chapter by chapter and not taking it in chronological order. At this point, he's only restricted from coming into the temple area. Remember what I said about who Jeremiah was? What tribe is he from? Levi. He's a descendant of Aaron. He's a priest. And he's been restricted from entering into the temple. Well, following this, now we jump over to Jeremiah 36. Still the same year. Now, he had given this prophecy to the king that he was restricted in the spring of 604. We are now in August and September of the year 604. This is still the same year. And Jeremiah was instructed to take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until nigh. Perhaps the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them. Each one of them will turn from his wicked ways, and then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. I want you to see this. First off, he said, each one. It's an individual basis. God is judging the nation. There's no turning from that now. It's starting. But each individual within that nation has an opportunity to repent. And so Jeremiah is to write down the words so that they can hear it. He does say perhaps again, but Jeremiah had given his words in public, so it's very important now that they're carefully recorded exactly as they were spoken. And so he calls upon a friend of his who's also in the priestly line by the name of Baruch. Did you notice what Baruch's job description was? He was a scribe. That means that he could read and write. Actually, we found out through archaeology that he was a royal scribe. He was probably one of Jehoiakim's scribes at the temple. That would also make him well known. His brother was a quartermaster to the king, so they were all well known in the court. Baruch, his brother, Jeremiah. He was told to write on a scroll. Now, that word scroll in Hebrew tells us that this particular scroll was one of the finest quality. It was made out of papyrus. Most writing prior to this time was done on clay tablets. This is a relatively new technology at this time. It is called papyrus. Later on, they will change to parchment. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were parchment, so we're still pre that. Papyrus was the papyrus reed that was pounded down into sheets. Then they would take 20 sheets and glue them together, and they would create a scroll. Any idea how large a scroll is? Archaeology has dug up quite a few of them, mostly in Egypt because of the dry area, but they have found several of them in Israel and Judah. The average length is 15 feet long, and they are 1 foot high. And in Hebrew writing, you write vertical, and you write in columns, left to right. So that's what he was being asked to write. Since Jeremiah was restricted from going to the temple, he said, Baruch, now, when the day of fasting comes, I want you to go to the temple in my place and read all the words. Interesting, the day of fasting. Under the Torah, we don't have day of fastings yet. In fact, the only day that they would abstain from eating food was on the Day of Atonement. At this point in history, when they had a day of fasting, it meant national crises when everybody would come to the Lord's house and petition the Lord. Jeremiah was saying, Baruch, there's going to be a time coming very shortly where we are going to be in a national disaster and everybody's going to come, and it's on that day that you're going to go and you're going to read this. And I asked you in your lesson today, imagine what it must have been like for Baruch as he was writing down, hearing God's word, and he was recording it. And the fun part is that the scripture does tell us exactly what happened. But you have to turn all the way over to Jeremiah 45. So you're in Jeremiah 36, verse 7. You stop in the middle and you flip over to Jeremiah 45. And you find out exactly what Baruch was feeling at that time. He was writing down these words, and they were affecting him tremendously. He knew this was God's word, and it so upset him, and it was so heavy on his heart. Did you notice he couldn't even sleep? Have you ever been that way? Something's just really bothering you. I think we've all been there. Well, that's what Baruch was feeling in this particular day. And so the Lord spoke to him, and he said, Baruch, imagine what it is for me. He said, I built up. I planted this. But it must be destroyed in order to build it up again. And he says, Baruch, don't focus on personal wealth and personal gain. God says, you know, don't worry about things. It's not about things. He says, keep your focus on me. And he said, not very encouraging words, but he said, wherever you go, I will give you your life. Basically, I'm not going to guarantee you an easy road, but I guarantee that you are not going to die in this. We get back over to Jeremiah 36, and we find the day of fasting finally arrived. It's in the 9th month of the 5th year of Jehoiakim's reign. What are we talking about? We're talking about January of the year 603. What was it that caused everybody in the nation to gather at the house for a day of fasting and prayer before the Lord? Well, history tells us in December, Nebuchadnezzar came down, conquered a city called Ashdod, the Philistine city. He deported all the people and destroyed the city. Notice where Ashdod is. Jerusalem is right here. You notice anything? That might cause the people to come before the Lord. If Los Angeles was destroyed by a superpower, I think Irvine might gather together and say, what are we going to do about this? They come together as a national day of fasting, and Baruch goes to the house of the Lord. He went to the room of Gemaryah, who is another son of Shaphan, and it's at the upper courtyard at the entrance of the new gate, and he begins reading to the people. Now, we do not have a lot of information on Solomon's temple. The only archaeological digs they're doing right now have to do with Herod's temple. We've got the second temple period, and we've got Solomon's temple below there, and I'm praying somehow God will let archaeologists get into there and find these things, including the Ark of the Covenant. You know, even when I look in my books, there's many different renditions of Solomon's temple, but this is probably the layout, probably not exactly, but what you can see out here is there's three levels of rooms on both sides. Now, we also know that if this was Solomon's temple, we have read during the times of kings, these were expanded, they were heightened, they were added to. So it seems that he was in Gemaryah's room, which was on the third level. So some were out here, and they probably had courtyards on the outside now and probably addressed the people from that area up there. Gemaryah didn't remain in the room. I don't know if you noticed in the text. You probably weren't into a lot of the names and stuff like that. The reason he didn't was because he's the official. Who has come to the house of the Lord? everybody, so every dignitary, every official, everybody is there. So he has to go over to the palace to be with the king and all these dignitaries. But he leaves his son Micaiah with Baruch and said, listen to what he says. Be our representative here. So Baruch reads the word, and Micaiah goes over and reports to his father and all the other officials that are sitting there what was read in the book. And so at this point, they all know Baruch. They say, you know, have him come here and read it. So he does. And I want you to notice when he comes, they ask him to have a seat and read to them. This is extending hospitality. They are friendly. They know him. He's one of them. He may even be a relative of theirs. And they go, Baruch, you know, sit down and read to us. We need to hear this, because as officials of the king, whenever a prophet comes, they were required to bring the message to the king, because quite often prophets would bring messages of assassination plots, messages from the Lord, or just what's going on in the community. And so they were required by law to bring the message to the king. So Baruch comes and he sits down and he reads it. And as he's reading it, they begin to get afraid. These guys know the Lord. They are the faithful servants to Josiah, the godly king, probably following the Lord, and they are terrified. They aren't terrified that they're going to have to tell the king. They're terrified about what the word says, because it says that the city's going to be destroyed. And they're there at the house asking the Lord, what do we do? Because it looks like the city's going to come under attack. And here's the answer. And they're terrified. So what do? They say, Baruch, where did this come from? Did Jeremiah dictate this to you? And he says, yes. And they warn him. They say, you and Jeremiah have got to hide, and don't tell anybody where you are, because we know what's going to happen when the king finds out. Last time he just restricted you from the temple. This time he's going to kill you. So they leave. Baruch leaves. Notice they left the scroll in the secretary's room, and then they went over to the king. I wondered if that gave enough time for Baruch to hightail it out of there. I don't know. But they, under the law, were required to report to the king. So they tell the king, you know, that we've got this scroll here. And so he has Yehudi bring it in, and he begins reading to him. And I had you look at the text, because the Bible doesn't waste any words, and everything in there is important. Was that fun? It's in the winter. He's in his winter apartment. He's sitting in front of a fire pot, and the fire's going. Now, it's kind of setting us up. You know, if you were playing Clue, you were going, I know something's going to happen here. Interesting, summer and winter palaces or winter apartments quite often don't refer to different locations but different floors. They use the upstairs in the summer to catch the Mediterranean breeze, and then they go downstairs in the winter to keep it warm. So it may have been that he was sitting downstairs in the palace, but in front of the fire pot. Yehudi begins reading, and you can almost picture it. I mean, this would have been a great drama if you really wanted to put on a Bible drama. I don't think I've ever seen this one. He reads three columns. The king stops him. He reaches over with a scribe's knife, zips it down, throws it in the fire. He reads three more, cuts it down, throws it in the fire. He does that. God's word is read, and each time he gets to a place, he cuts it and burns it. What was he doing? In this ritualistic way, Jehoiakim was hoping to undo or take away the effect of the pronouncements of the Lord. But I want you to see the huge contrast. When his father Josiah first found the word of the Lord and it was read to him, how did he respond? He tore his clothes in reverence and fear and trembling, saying, we have not obeyed the word of the Lord. And he sent his people away, inquire of the Lord, what do we do? How do we make this right? How do we come back in a right relationship? His son Jehoiakim now just throws it away like trash, saying, if it's gone, then it won't happen. Well, man can burn a scroll, but he can't destroy the word of the Lord. Notice chapter 36, verse 28, Jeremiah was told to write another scroll, all the words of the first, and to add Jehoiakim's response and everything that had happened since then, which he does. He also says, I've got a message for King Jehoiakim. Because you did not repent, because you did not turn, you will not have an heir that will sit on the throne forever. You will not receive a proper burial. In fact, you're not even going to be buried. You're going to get thrown outside. Your children and your attendants will be judged for their wickedness. And God is going to bring upon you every disaster recorded by Jeremiah that I have spoken through him. Josiah was given, God relented. It didn't happen in Josiah's lifetime, because he humbled himself before the Lord. It didn't happen in Hezekiah's day. Now he says, Jehoiakim, it's your day because you did not repent. Looking at this lesson, I think the application I want to draw today is from this man named Baruch. Baruch is a wonderful example for us. His job was to help somebody else. His job was to record the words that Jeremiah spoke to him, and he did so faithfully. And in so, he recognized and heard the word of the Lord, and it touched his very heart. And he had a personal relationship with the Lord, and God said, I will spare you. I will protect you. I will restore your life. And I think for each one of us, God does judge nations. We don't know how long we have. God will judge the United States. He will judge Germany. He will judge Canada. He will judge Saudi Arabia. He will judge all the nations. But I think we need to take encouragement, because even and when that happens, the individual in with that is a different relationship with the Lord. God judges nations, but individuals are also taken care of within that. And I think it applies to us even in trials in our own life. God will help us. Not that we will not go through difficulties, but God promises to be with us through them. And I think that's a good encouragement for us to know that even in the midst of difficulty, God is right there with us. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you today, and we just are so thankful again that you are such a merciful God, that you showed your grace even during the times of most difficulty. And I thank you that we, like Baruch, have a personal relationship with you, and that you promise that you will go with us through all the difficulties. Lord, help us to get our focus off of things and even world events, because our world is not much different than theirs. I pray that we would keep our focus in on you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. And I ask this in your name. Amen. Now, next week, we're going to continue on with the story of Jehoiakim and Jeremiah, but we're going to also meet a young man. Can you imagine what it would be like when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes you captive? We're going to meet one next week. Enjoy.